This is, well, I will give you a bit of introduction. They'd been sent out by Jesus preaching. And they'd seen great things, and God had done great things. Also, just before this, John the Baptist has been killed, so it was a pretty traumatic time. And Jesus wanted to spend some time with his disciples, both to go back into what they'd experienced as they'd been out on the road, sharing the good news of the kingdom with the people around, but also to draw them closer to himself. And so the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. This was on the Sea of Galilee. They were in Capernaum and they went round to another place. We don't actually know exactly where. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place out in the wilderness there. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. This he said to him, that would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much money on bread and give it them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they all sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. It was a big group. It was actually 5,000, as we see at the very end. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. He gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000, and of course, there would be women and children as well. So it was a pretty large group. Not as many as were in Madrid last night, but nevertheless, a good old crowd of going up towards 10,000 people. Jesus wanted to talk to his disciples by himself, but his heart was filled with compassion because he saw they were sheep like sheep without a shepherd. And so he gave his life, as he always did, to service. And this reminds, and it probably reminded them of Ezekiel 34, which says, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. And so he gave himself up from teaching his disciples. They'd had a short time on the boat to talk by themselves, and they were fishermen, so I'm sure they weren't worried about, they knew exactly how to sail that boat. But so they concentrated on Jesus' words, but now he begins to teach them. And I'm sure this was one of the times when many of the things that were said in the Sermon on the Mount and some of the other teaching you find in the Gospels was expounded, because I don't think Jesus expounded it just once, but many times over the course of that 3-year ministry. And so they listened to that challenging teaching and they were captivated by it. They just stayed there. As time went by, the disciples had what I think is an eminently sensible suggestion. Which perhaps shows the type of person they are, because I said, well, we've got to do something practical. We've got to get out into the villages and find some food and buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus takes a different approach. Why? Why do you think? Just think about that in your mind. Don't answer at this moment. I'll give you some thoughts. Well, firstly, there was compassion within in him to care for his sheep. And he saw all those people gathered as his sheep, or potentially his sheep, and to teach his disciples to do the same. And here in this event that we record in each of the four Gospels, there is undoubtedly a teaching moment for the disciples, and that's where we'll go first. But there's also a signpost, and it's John, who probably wrote about 20 years after the others, and probably knew what was said in Mark and Matthew and Luke, but who particularly attracted his gospel at specific signs of what the underlying purpose of God and Jesus was in coming to earth. And so we'll look at that at John a little later and see the aftermath of this great event. But first of all, this great event. Jesus says to his disciples, "You sought it. You sought it." But they see this is impossible, but he's challenging them. And Jesus often does, as he challenges you and me to say, "You sought it, you see a problem, get on with it. Duncan, you see a lot of people in need in Kenya, go get out there and do something about it." And that was part of this teaching moment for them. When they say, "This is impossible," he says, "Well, what have you got?" And that leads to the famous statement, "We have five loaves," five barley loaves, it says in some of the Gospels, "and two fish." But what is that amongst this crowd of 8,000-10,000 people? But Jesus then took control and commanded them to organize the people. In a sense, if it was me, it's going out on a limb. You get 50 here, you get 100 there, and you build up this massive group into that. And it's clear what he was going to do, and he knew what he was going to do. What a great Savior we have, who really is in control. He is in control. The disciples knew they weren't in control. Jesus looked up to heaven. He gave thanks to God his Father, and then he broke the loaves and the fishes into pieces. He often did that, and we'll do it later, as we break the bread. But then he multiplied it, and he multiplied it, and he multiplied it, and fed thousands. Jesus is the center of this story. He's accessible and compassionate, but he doesn't just come down and perform a magic, a supernatural event and then wander off again. He wants to involve his people, and he wants to involve us in his work. And so, yes, he's unique. What we see in the Gospels is unique. He operates outside anything that we can understand at times. But he wants to come with us, and he wants us to come with him. He wants to work with us, not simply do things for us. And that's one of the key messages of this event. He wants to work with us, not simply do things for us. Of course, this story has the feel of an eyewitness account, yet many people have looked at this event and said, "This can't happen." In fact, for some, philosophically, it's impossible for it to happen because they take a naturalistic view of the whole of life. Now, personally, I accept all the basic science taught in our universities, although not the philosophy sometimes called scientism, which lies behind that view that such events don't happen. But, you know, science itself shows us that there is a great deal that we don't know about the world, and in that sense there's a lot of room for God to operate. I love my phone, my smartphone. In fact, I've got a new one last November. And this one does a special feature which really amuses me. In fact, at home now I have a little plate, and I put this on this plate and it charges up. And in my car, I've got another plate, and I put it on that plate and it charges up. So I don't need to plug it in anymore. How does it do it? Is it, what on earth is going on? Well, of course, 200 years ago, nobody would have known what was going on. And they'd have said, "Miracle, miracle." Even David Hume, who was a philosopher who particularly thought that the world was naturalistic, and therefore that you couldn't, that you could only believe what you could see, in a sense, would say, "Well, what on earth is going on? So now we know about magnetism, but do we really? We have a quantum field theory, which explains how it works miraculously well, to 8 or 9 digits, which is remarkable. But yet, it doesn't tell us what magnetism is. And it doesn't tell us how it does it. In fact, the people who put that theory together say, if you understand it, you don't understand it. That was Richard Feynman's quote, one of the people who are partly responsible for this because of the work he did on the world of the microscopic, because this relies on modern science and the world of the microscopic. But yet he could say, we don't fully understand it. Now, of course, science can't prove or disprove the existence of God, the creator of the universe and all the rules that operate within it. But if God does exist, then using his total knowledge of the creation he has made makes multiplication of these loaves and fishes eminently doable. And I think, as we'll see later in this talk, as I come towards the end, then in many ways, the other things Jesus says are a bigger deal and a bigger ask than anything that is involved by a one-off event like this. So Jesus can do what he wants. But what he wants is to work with us. He doesn't necessarily want just to provide food, a miraculous lunch every day. And he doesn't want millions of people lining up like at a canteen to get their daily bread that he provides miraculously. That isn't the way he set the world up. Well, I could say a lot more about this, but I'll leave it at that. But what he does want, he wants to treat us not as infants, but as growing up people. I wouldn't say necessarily adults, but growing up people. He wants to work with us to achieve more, far, far more than is possible to achieve alone. You see, this miracle is not the creation of bread and fish out of nothing. God made the universe out of nothing. He created the heaven and the earth in Genesis 1 out of nothing. But this is the multiplication of what already exists. And this is not something that this resource is something that the disciples brought to him. They brought what they had, and he broke it and then multiplied it. And those of us who've experienced God and know many failures, but at times we also know that when we bring our little to God, God does multiply it. And that's one of the great messages of this passage. At the moment our friend Duncan, my friend, but your friend Duncan, is in Kenya. And God has worked in a wonderful way through a man called Phil Bailey, who first introduced Duncan to farming God's way, a chap who works in Zambia. And through the original idea that was founded in Zimbabwe, but hadn't really taken root in Kenya, through Joseph Mulwa and his children's ministry team, who have many, many contacts right across Kenya. So that now he's visiting about 8 or 9 different places where, well, certainly into the hundreds of people are beginning to use this method of farming, which can begin to lift them out of subsistence. It's a miracle. When they do it without tractors, you see, obviously tractors and plows can, the Western way can work, but you need a tractor and you need a plow. So if you haven't a tractor and a plow, this is a great way to take people out of subsistence living. And what started with a few is suddenly becoming hundreds of farmers. I smile every time those of us who are Tuesday friends and we see lots of pictures of what he's doing. And when he gets back, he will also, and I think he puts quite a lot on Facebook if you want to see it. It's God at work with people, not just doing things to people. And it relies a lot on the fact that the children's ministry team have links with Christian groups around the, and therefore there's the discipline of a Christian attitude to work is also being inculcated. There's all things, lots of strands coming together. God working together with his people. And that's the first great message. And that's half my time gone. The other message is that is that this, and the reason it isn't, this isn't a miracle that Jesus did every day, is that it's a signpost. This miracle is a signpost. And that is shown most clearly in John's Gospel. Just immediately after the feast, it's in John 6. We aren't going to try and read any of that, although I will be putting up part of it in a moment. Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, we read these words in John 6, 14 and 15. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, one of the fundamental conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders and the main culture of his day was what's the Messiah going to do? And his vision of messiahship was varied, of being the Christ, because Christ is the Greek of Messiah, the Hebrew, was very different, and is very different than theirs. You see, they believed that the Messiah was coming, and they saw, in particularly Moses and David, examples of people who were going to be representative of what the Messiah was going to be like. Now, of course, under Moses, the children of Israel had been led out of captivity, and Jesus talked a lot about leading people out of captivity, and had led them out of Egypt as a slave nation. You can read about this in Exodus. And then through their wilderness wanderings, and a particular time at Mount Sinai, they received the Ten Commandments. They then became the nation of Israel that under Joshua began the conquest of Palestine. That's the early part of the Bible, isn't it? The first six books. One of the key acts of God over that Exodus period in order to sustain the people was the provision of manna and the provision of quail. And manna is not exactly bread, but it's a wafer-like food. And certainly the Jews of Jesus' day saw that here was Jesus doing exactly what Moses had done. He was providing them bread to meet their needs. Surely he was the miracle worker, who the Messiah, who was going to deliver them from the Romans. And indeed, Jesus encouraged them in this view, and he had the view that he was indeed the Messiah. But a different Messiah than they had thought. Yeah, sorry, just catch that. Yeah. One of the problems, though, about the Exodus is that this plan of God to save the world through Israel didn't really work. They were meant to be a godly nation who blessed other nations. Instead, Israel became disobedient to Yahweh. As Adam and Eve had been before them, disobedient to God, the procreator of us all. And so, after the Exodus, came the exile. And much of the later part of the middle part of the Old Testament deals with the exile and the disobedience. And I've been reading Chronicles, and they were pretty disobedient. In fact, the stuff you see in South America, child sacrifice and all that, that was exactly the same in what was going on. And that was going on in the temple that David had raised. Some of those things were going on. And they totally moved away from the truth. And you thought, well, that's the end of it. But it wasn't. The exile wasn't the end of it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel prophesied that there would be a new Israel of God, although of a different shape to what had gone before. And Jesus very much picks up this different shape. He talks of himself, but not as a great warrior coming king. But he picks up a passage in Isaiah 61 and he uses it in Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We'd all say those are good things. But they weren't what made you the Caesar who ran the world. They were not. What you needed was a good army and people to control and then people to look after. That's why the galleons were taking shiploads of stuff to Rome to treat their indulgences while the people in Israel were poor at the time of Jesus. Well, Jesus got into quite a lot of trouble in Nazareth over that passage in Luke because it was a Messiah they didn't really want. And he gets into even more trouble when he tells them that, look, I am the Messiah, but I'm not the one you think I am. And I'm not coming to do what you want me to do. And here I want you to just, is Dan still there, up there? Dan, could you put up, oh yes, ah yeah, well done. Oh, sorry, I didn't notice it. Here is this other passage which lays out what Jesus as the Messiah means. And which brings together his feeding of the 5,000 men and 8,000, 10,000 people with the great saying that comes at the end of this. And I'll just read it. So they asked him, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And you see, they were looking for another feed. They were looking, as you'll find in some of the passages that we aren't going to read, he says. Very, very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Now that's a very ecocentric statement, that last statement. It's expressing a very egocentric view of what the world is like for Jesus to say that I am the bread of life. Depends whether you believe that he's the Son of God or not. Depends whether you believe whether he's the Son of God or not. If he's just another man, then no man should ever say anything like that. But as the Son of God, as part of God's solution. You see, the New Testament proclaims that Adam and Eve messed up, but then the nation of Israel messed up. So that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decided to solve the problem of sin and alienation between God and humanity themselves, thereby giving us the opportunity to enter into the life of God through Jesus. But again, not something that's just done to us, but done with us. It's not to be done just done to us, it's to be done with us. But this is a far bigger picture than just feeding a few people, or great as it is, and it's great to help the poverty in Kenya. But to say that we're going to create a new humanity, because that's the message. Jesus is creating a new humanity. You don't need to turn to this, but in 1 Corinthians 15, 45-47, Paul uses an interesting statement, uses some interesting words. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit, and he's speaking of Jesus. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was the dust of the earth. The second man is from heaven. I find it instructive that Jesus is called by Paul both the last Adam and the second man. There's a whole sermon there, isn't there? But just to let me tell you my conclusion of what that means. He's the last Adam in that our Lord condemned all humanity in his old body, broken on the cross. He shed his blood to open a door into a new world because sin had to be dealt with. Without that, you couldn't walk through that door because God is holy. And that's what we celebrate in the wine that we drink there, the blood of Jesus that was shed. And he became the last Adam. That says, I'm the end. I'm the end of this particular way of being human. Now, of course, there's still a lot of it about because we are all still here. And we are in, I believe, the now and the not yet. And I'm using, again, a phrase that may be not familiar to all of you. But we are in a time when coexisting is that new world, which is between the first Adam and the last Adam, and this one. Because then Paul says, he's the second man. He is the start of a new creation, a new humanity that's going to live in a different way. That starts with the giving. It started as he rose from the dead. It followed by his ascension that has just been this very week remembered. And then, of course, by the giving of the Holy Spirit, which we remember next week, and which Linda referred to before, this period between that the Archbishop says, a time we remember, thy kingdom come. And this is the new kingdom that's coming, new humanity. And it will only be completed, this new kingdom, at the day of the Lord, when those in Christ receive new bodies for living in the new earth in communion with God. Wow. That is the story. That's the story I believe. Now I tell you, that's a lot bigger to believe than any question of the God that created the universe turning, multiplying a bit of bread or wine together. Bread and fish to make more. It's a big thing. But I think it's true. Because of the resurrection, because of the giving of the Spirit, and my response to that, God has given me the insurance in my heart that this is true. Jesus is the second man, the start of new humanity. Jesus is also the end of the old, and that's what we're going to celebrate. He is in a passage beyond this, later on in John 6, my last quote before we close. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, 6:51, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And here we are very much with the bread that we are going to celebrate. Now, of course, some Christians have begun to assume that actually that bread turns into the body of Christ. But this, Jesus is using, as he does in other places, symbolism. But the reality is the reality. The reality is that if we eat of him, the bread of life, then we will live forever. And so as you take this bread, yes, you remember that it was broken in death, but it was put together again in resurrection. Jesus is alive today. We celebrated this week that he's ascended with God the Father, and ascended doesn't mean just up there, it means in a different dimension or that is all around us. He is king, but yet his rule is not recognized fully, although one day it will. This picture, therefore, of the bread of life that we'll be sharing together in a moment goes beyond merely his death. Yes, in the blood we can see the last Adam shedding his blood to bring forgiveness. But in the bread we can see the second man. The second man who was broken in death but rose to resurrection life. Therefore be blessed. As you partake today of the bread of life, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He is indispensable. Christianity without him isn't Christianity. Without him as the focus, there is nothing. But he is the focus. He is risen from the dead. But he doesn't just want to work alone. And that's the other part of this message, going back to the feeding of 5,000. He wants to work with you and me. You say, well, I haven't got very much. In fact, I've got very little. I haven't even got 5 barley loaves. I've only got 3. Well, God will take the 3. And he will use you. And I pray that we all go into this coming week with our little barley loaves and our fishes. But we put them before God. Because he is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. Let's just pray a moment. Lord, today I've tried to paint a very big picture. And in some sense, it takes some believing. But you've risen from the dead. You are alive forevermore. You have sent the Spirit, and you are bringing the new humanity to bear. Lord, we're still in this overlap between the days of the old humanity and the days of the new humanity, when anyone can step over from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And Lord, if there is anyone who's at that point of transition, Lord, I pray you'll help them to take that step, which isn't coming to a church particularly, although we all love God, but it is coming to Jesus through the church and through our own experience. Come, Lord. And we pray particularly, I pray that as we share fellowship together around the Lord's table, that you will be very present with us, as you have been for these last 2,000 years, whenever this event, this Last Supper, has been remembered. Amen.